Well, this morning we're picking up again in our series on the Christian home. And the way I've sort of thought about it to organize it is marriage has two parts. First is the life and relationship in a marriage. The second is a structure. So there is an order in the marriage which has been discarded, forgotten, even maligned today. But there is an order in marriage. We haven't talked about it yet. All we've talked about is the friendship in marriage. The second part is an order, and then after that we'll get to parenting in marriage. But to sort of back in to the part about the order of marriage, I wanted us to consider family worship. You say, why? Why drop that in right here? Well, the reason is because when you have a Christian husband and a Christian wife, Christ must be at the center of the home. Not just personally, not just in your personal, private, individual devotions, but the home, the culture of the home together must be one of Jesus, knowing him together, worshiping him together. Now, of course, family worship does not make a home a Christian home. And there are many people who teach things like, if you do this correctly and you worship Christ as you're supposed to together as a home, all your children will be saved and you won't have any problems. That's a lie. I mean, it's a lie. It's not even true in the church as we worship. We have problems. You know, we're not all perfect. But what it does do is it sets the means of grace before everyone in the home, which is the hands of Jesus through his word reaching out to us constantly over and over again. So it's like throwing lifelines to our family to have family worship. There's another danger in family worship, which is hypocrisy. There have been homes that I've known of where a husband or a wife is a hypocrite, but they do family worship very religiously. And that, I want to tell you, is more destructive than not doing it at all. And so family worship has to begin with repentance. It has to begin with a husband and a wife seeing a holy God in the face of Jesus, their own sin and need, the great and abundant mercy of Christ on the cross poured out for us, and then repenting of sins. I don't mean perfectly. I mean as a way of life, repenting, and keeping on repenting. Then family worship can be a blessing and will be a blessing because the means of grace are a blessing and the word of God never returns empty. And so that's what family worship is about, is holding forth the very heart of true life to our families as we're supposed to. Now, to get at this subject, I think we need to first address an issue. Really, this whole sermon is about addressing this issue, which is that many people today see Bible reading and prayer as Christian liberties, meaning you don't really have to do it unless you want to. You know, if you want to, then it can be a blessing to you. And the same true of family worship. They ask, well, where is that in the law of God? Surely where there is no law, there is no sin. And surely family worship isn't required because the Bible doesn't expressly command it. But I'm going to challenge exactly that today and reject that idea and say it is expressly commanded. And it is a necessary implication of the law of God. It's actually the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But I wanted to start with just some quotations from historical figures, and then we'll look at the word. So first, the great English Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon said this, "Brethren, I wish it were more common, I wish it were more universal with all Christians to have family prayer." We sometimes hear of children of Christian parents who do not grow up in the fear of God. And we're asked how it is that they turn out so badly. In many, very many cases, I fear there is such a neglect of family worship that it's not probable. It's not probably that the children are very impressed by any piety supposed to be possessed by their parents. So Spurgeon, that's one of our forefathers as Reformed Baptists, the great English Baptist preacher. He's called the Prince of the Preachers, and he said that. That's how he felt about family worship. Tertullian, so you want to go back to the early church fathers and say, is this just a thing that came up during the Protestant Reformation? No, you go all the way back to Tertullian in 160, who lived 160 to 225. He wrote of family worship as a necessary part of Christian homes. He said, they pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another. Psalms and hymns they sing together, striving to see which one of them they will chant more beautifully with the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. So you go all the way back to the first couple hundred years of the church, you come all the way forward to Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, in the Westminster Directory for Family Worship, the Westminster Divines advise church discipline for all fathers who neglect this duty. So it normally falls to fathers, and we're going to see that. In families that don't have a father, it falls to mothers. But fathers are supposed to lead in it. And here's what the Directory for Public Worship said. He is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the eldership, after which reproof, if he be found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. That's how strong they believed in it. Our own church covenant, which we recite every time we take the Lord's Supper, says the following: that we will not omit closet and family religion at home. Every member has to promise to uphold this covenant, to join, nor neglect the great duty of religiously training our children and those under our care for the service of Christ and the enjoyment of heaven. Article 7 of our church's constitution says this: all public and private means of grace, such as keeping the Sabbath, regular attendance at the services of the church, daily systematic reading of the Bible, and private and family prayers shall be urged upon our members. So it's in our covenant, it's in our constitution, it's in church history. But none of that matters if it's not in the Bible. So is it in the Bible? Why have our forefathers all said this? This way. They must have found something in Scripture that led them to be so strong about this, and they did. And so I'd like us to consider just a few things. First, that the Bible requires all men everywhere to worship Him. Second, godly examples of men leading their families in worship throughout Scripture. So we have examples. Third, there are explicit biblical instructions to engage in family worship. And so first, consider that the Bible commands all men everywhere to worship Him. Everywhere. So if you look with me at Psalm 22. In later sermons, we'll look at in more detail about how to do it. We'll look at some problems that can emerge in families when they're doing it and try to answer various questions about it. But this one is laying the biblical foundation. That's what we're doing. So Psalm 22, verse 27. So it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So everyone should remember the Lord and turn to Him, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So every nation, all the families of all the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Do you see the idea of generational here? Their posterity. So children. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. All the nations, all the families of all the nations. Look with me at Psalm 66. So this is kind of trying to answer a question. There are some who've asked the question, well, what about, why should unbelieving children be included in worship? And they'll say, well, they can't participate in it. They can't really worship the Lord. Well, and if they're unbelieving children, then they can't. That's true, but they should nonetheless be summoned to do so anyway. Do you see? So to me, it makes no sense to say because they're unbelievers, you can't call them to worship. Yes, you can. You call them to trust in the Lord. Here's the word of God, the means of grace, the law and the gospel, the way in which Christ saves sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes. You need Jesus? Yes. Trust him. Repent of your sins. Believe the promises of Jesus, and you keep doing that every week with them. And so unbelieving children is no excuse for not having family worship. Psalm 66, verses 1 to 7 says, shout for joy, all the earth. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that all your enemies come cringing to you. I love that. Then all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. So everybody, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. So there, it's for the whole world is commanded to worship Christ, even in families. It's required. So then Psalm 145, one other on this first point, Psalm 145. Verses 1 to 13. So consider how God is God of the whole earth, not only of the church. So God is not only the God of the church or the God of Israel. He is the God of all nations, of everyone, of everything. So, and therefore, the whole world owes him worship. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Then one generation shall commend your works to another. That's a command. It's not just a statement of fact. It's they shall. One generation shall commend your works to another. That's family worship. And shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Then verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So that's for everybody. Who's he merciful to? Everyone. Because you're alive. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Isn't he good to all? Yes. The Bible shows it. And so the requirement of universal worship is clear in the Bible. It's also in our confession of faith, which says in chapter 2, paragraph 2, to him, God, is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe to the Creator. So do our children owe God worship? Yes. Do we owe God worship in our families? Yes. And so we must engage in family worship. That's the first point. Second, consider some examples of godly men leading their families in worship throughout Scripture. So let's just go through different examples of men. So this is going to be Adam, and then Abraham, Jacob, Job, and Joshua, and Cornelius. So we could do more, but that's a good start. Look with me in Genesis 4, if you will. So this one is by way of implication. So we're going to read this and we're going to say, how did they know to do this? So Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So here's the question. How did they know to worship the Lord? I mean, it seems a strong implication that they were taught. Their parents must have taught them what worship is and how to worship. And Abel went and offered proper worship like he was taught, and Cain didn't. And Cain was in trouble. Why? Because he knew better. Well, how did he know better? He was taught. Where? His parents. That seems to be, to me, a very clear implication. But it gets more explicit and clearer as we go on in the Bible. Please look with me at Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 19. And we see the example of Abraham. So I've argued that Adam taught his children to worship Abraham as well. Genesis 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, this is God speaking, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. What's Abraham supposed to do? Command his children. You know, we live in such a day of, you know, voting and free choice and all this, that sounds very strong. Why would you ever tell your children to do anything? Shouldn't they get a choice to choose the God they want? No, they don't. God gives no one such freedom to choose for themselves the God that they will serve. And we're lying to our kids if we don't command our children and our household the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. Chapter 22, verses 6 and 7 of Genesis. So here's another one by way of implication. Did Abraham obey? Did he teach his children? Remember, he didn't have kids until finally God miraculously brought Isaac. And so this is the story of Abraham obeying the command of the Lord to take Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him. But pay attention to the way Isaac responds in Genesis 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they both went together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Well, how did Isaac know there needed to be a lamb? Well, obviously, Abraham taught him. They hadn't done this before. And this time there's no lamb. And so here you have the father passing down the faith to his children. Consider Jacob, Genesis 35. Verses 1 to 4. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 4. says, God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him. So what's Jacob going to say to his household? Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. What's a dad supposed to do? Get rid of those pagan gods. Don't worship at the altar of these false gods. Get rid of them and change your garments. Then verse 3, then let us arise and go up to Bethel that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So your kids are starting to get into false gods and worship at the altar of the false gods of our country. What do? Get rid of that. You quit that. Get rid of those false gods. We worship the one true God together. So that's Jacob. Then look at Job. Now, Job is interesting because he's not a patriarch. He was not in the Abrahamic covenant. He was not in the Mosaic covenant. He was not an Israelite. Job was among the pagans. And the book of Job, many think, might be the oldest book of the Bible. It's ancient, and they know that just from studying how it's written. But Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us this from a man who didn't even have the old covenant. Job 1, verses 4 and 5. Says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So we don't know what that means, but apparently there was a day for each of the children. Maybe once a week, maybe it was they alternated on the Lord's day, or some say it's maybe their birthdays, but it's speculation. The point is, the sons all had a particular day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, what did Job do? Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, that is, with them. Now, on this day, the father actually was like the priest in the home. That's what the patriarchs were like. That was not organized the way it is now. But he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so he offers an offering for them. Today, the application would be to pray for your children, to gather them, to teach them the word, and pray for your kids that God would have mercy upon them and save them. Thus, Job did continually. And do you know what's interesting to me about this? Is that this is one of the first things mentioned about Job. It is the first thing mentioned about his godliness in a book where he's tried for his righteousness. How was he righteous? Well, he was a godly man in his family, and he led his family to worship the one true God. That's what we're told. It is a mark of Job's righteousness. Consider Joshua. This is a very strong example. So turn with me, if you will, to Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua 24. Joshua 24. It's the last chapter of Joshua in verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua is speaking, and he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 1. I was reading 14 already. So Joshua 24, verse 1 says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. Now that word, the heads, means the heads of the household. So these were the fathers who all gathered. So he's addressing households. And then verse 14, tells us what he says to them later. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in all sincerity and faithfulness." Now that word serve in Hebrew is often translated and always includes the idea of worship. So what does it mean to serve the Lord? It means to worship him. Practically, but also from your heart. So therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and faithfulness, fathers. That, look, if we are not doing family worship that way as fathers, we really shouldn't do it. It had better be in all sincerity and faithfulness, which means you believe the God you are commending, not perfectly. And you admit that too. You say, you know, here I am. I'm the father of the family. And I have sins and weaknesses, but God charges me to minister the word of God to you. I need his grace as much as you do. I need these words from God as much as you do. I need the Jesus I'm going to hold out to you as much as you do. I am not perfect. I'm trying to repent. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. In all sincerity and faithfulness. As fathers, we do not represent ourselves as ones who have it all together. We are the standard like Jesus. No, what we should be a standard of is fighting faithfully, confessing our sins and keeping on repenting, of being a real Christian. That's what fathers should be an example of. And that's the only way family worship will be the most useful in your family, is that you fear the Lord and worship him in all sincerity and faithfulness. That you don't have one foot in the gods of this world and one foot in the one true God. That's a lie. You're not worshiping God at all if you got one foot in both places. That's why he goes on to say in verse 14, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house," and here it is, "as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord." So men, this is a call to us. Ladies are here listening and I hope are supportive, but this is a call to us. We have to choose this day whom we will worship. "As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord." What about you? That's what Joshua said. Will you serve the Lord, the one true God? Notice just a couple of things here. First, worship is not optional. Joshua isn't saying it's a Christian liberty. You have to do it. You have to worship God in your house. Second, he reinforces this command by his own example. Third, the word serve in Hebrew, as I mentioned, is inclusive. It is translated worship many times in Scripture. And so there we see the example of Joshua and the call to all of God's people to do family worship. We can see it also in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 in the New Testament. In verses 1 and 2. And just as a note here, without pointing all these out, but there are many places in the Bible where there are, our Presbyterian friends would say this is a proof of infant baptism, what I'm about to describe, but it's not. What happened was the head of the household converted. He trusted the Lord. He believed the mercy of God. And then his family, through his example, also repented and were baptized. Families are led by fathers. They are, for better or for worse. And this is what happens here with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household." So he feared God with all his household. That wasn't just like they all independently chose God out of some Gnostic, "I get to choose among all the gods." They had all the gods right there where they lived. There were Romans. No, Cornelius trusted the one true God and his family followed him. He feared the one true God and his family followed him. And that's the example that we have. And what does it say? He gave alms generously to all the people and prayed continually to God. So now, in saying all this, I really don't want to imply that if you trust the Lord and if you lead your family worship, they're all going to, every one of them, become a Christian and they're all going to follow Christ faithfully. That's not what the Bible teaches either. But it does teach that the means that God ordinarily uses is the leadership of fathers in the home and the church. And so we need to pay attention to that. So that's the second thing, the example of godly men leading their families in worship throughout Scripture. Third, let's look at some explicit biblical instructions to engage in family worship. Please look with me back at Deuteronomy 32. Verse 46. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 46. So here we have explicit commands in the Bible to do this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, says, he said to them, take to heart, speaking of the whole people of Israel, Moses, all the words by which I am warning you today that you may command them to your children. So all the words that with which Moses is warning the people today, they're to be commanded to your children that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Now, part of what's in the word of the law isn't just obey me, like the Ten Commandments, but part of it is trust the promise. That's doing the law. Trust the promise. And then verse 47, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Please look with me at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This is a very important text that I think is extremely clear about family worship. Psalm 78, verse 1. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Isn't that interesting? Meaning, things that might have been forgotten, things that are in the word of God, in the law of God, in the truth of God, that need to be looked into because they have become darkened by the forgetfulness of man. That's what he's saying. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Notice fathers. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, to the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So your fathers are to lead their families in worship. And then back to Deuteronomy. This is a very important passage, Deuteronomy 6. And we're looking at explicit commands to do this. So that we don't only have examples of family worship in the Bible, we have commands in Scripture to do it. Deuteronomy 6. Verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, is a confession of faith. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." What words? Well, the ones he just spoke, but the Ten Commandments are back in verse chapter 5. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So where is it to be first? It's not about the formal outward worship. It's not about a form of family worship. First, it has to be in our hearts. But then verse 7, "You shall teach them," that what is them? The words. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Notice, this is daily. It's every day. This isn't just on Sundays. This is all the time. Daily passing down, teaching the word of God. The parallel in the New Testament is that husbands, like Jesus, are to wash their wives in the water of the word. So what's a husband supposed to do? Speak the promises of Christ to his whole family, to his wife and to all. Your sins are forgiven by Jesus if you trust him. Christ died. He died to reconcile us. You're struggling this week? I'm sorry. Let me pray for you. Jesus gives life to you. Christ is all sufficient, and so we hold out his promises. Husbands, fathers, taking the lead. Now, I want to say again, there are some families that don't have a father. The mother, it falls to her. She can do it and must. She can and must. There are others who aren't living with a father or a mother, but they're living with others. You should do it between yourselves. Family worship. You should keep the word of God before you. That's the principle that's in the Bible. So what does family worship entail? Well, it includes the word of God, read, briefly explained, and sort of chewed on together. Were we asking questions of each other of it? And practically, how do we believe and do this? That's the first thing, is the Bible. The second is prayer. We've seen that all through here. We're to pray to God together. If your kids have grown up and left the house, spouses should do it together. Husband and wife, to read the Bible. Simple. Doesn't never needs to be complicated. You kill it if you make it like an hour or try to plan some long thing or drag it on. No, it needs to be very, very simple. At my house, sometimes I think last night we maybe had a 15-minute one. Maybe. Sometimes, though, the kids get involved and they start asking questions and they want to go further, and there's obviously a good, healthy conversation that can go for an hour. You know? But it doesn't need to be complicated. Three things. The word of God read, prayer, and singing. You say, where does singing come from? Well, I want to show you one example. Look with me at Psalm 118, verse 15. Psalm 118, verse 15. You can start at verse 14. Psalm 118, verses 14 and 15. This is a psalm sung by all the people of Israel. And Psalm 118 verse 14 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." What tents? Well, they lived in tents as families. What'd you hear coming out of the righteous families in Israel? Singing. Glad songs of salvation. We sing together. We do it in worship and we do it in families. We sing to the Lord our God. You know, we are, to all of our new members, we're making available Trinity hymnals now. And if you would like one, we can make one available to you for your family, or two. I think we give out two per family. We'd love to put those in your hands, and that helps our kids to come to church and know the hymns that we're singing and sing together. These beautiful, rich hymns of the faith. But I want to leave you with this, and that is, what if you haven't been doing this? What if you've neglected family worship or worshiping in your home? And the answer is, well, you're a sinner and so am I. And I haven't done this consistently and perfectly in my home. My kids can tell you. But Jesus only saves sinners. Your sin does not bar you from salvation. It qualifies you for salvation. The blood of Jesus washes all your guilt. He doesn't shame you or push you away or ostracize you because you have not worshiped as you should. Instead, he bled and died with his arms stretched wide open, and he bids you come. Receive mercy. And he said, looks right at you, you sinner. And he says, I love you. He says, now draw near to me for your good. Not to get it straight because this is what you owe me. He doesn't say that because actually he satisfied everything you owe him by himself. He says, now come to me in worship because I love you and this is good for you. This will strengthen your very life in me. And you'll know me more as you drink more deeply of my word, as you feed upon me through my word. He says, come. I forgive you, but come. He says, repent. Repentance is actually a gospel word. It's the response of the gospel. Repentance means draw near to God. Look unto Jesus and put away death and put on life. Refuse to be dead. Go to war with death in your life. Fight to live. That's repentance. To stand upon the real source of life. And what's the source? Jesus. How does he get to us? Through his means. The word of God, and feed upon him there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good word of Christ, the hope of sinners for salvation, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Lord, help us, Lord, to obey what you have taught us here in your word, to do family worship. Forgive us of our sins, and help us to grow in this, that we might hand down what we have received, that we might faithfully love those in our family. Lord, give us perseverance in it. In Jesus' name, amen.